would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses of this chapter together this evening. Before reading from the Word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer together. Lord Jesus, indeed, what a friend for sinners we have because of the finished work of our beloved Savior upon the cross, his wondrous resurrection from the grave, ascension on high, the tender spirit of the risen Christ who comes even now to help us to understand your word of truth. And may our posture always be one of humility, longing to grow in our love, affection, and devotion to the God of grace and tender mercy who has saved us when we were lost. And may our services of worship always be filled with Christ-centered reverence. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were written on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and the 4th generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now we pick up tonight in Exodus chapter 34 as we continue with the flow of the narrative of this book. It will be important for us to remember that all of this is on the heels of this great sin of Israel, that sin of the golden calf that really threatened everything. It is the sin of mankind that justly brings about God's wrath and indignation and displeasure, all of which are deserved because of our rebellion against the loving authority of our Creator. I read a book recently on the social media trend of deconstructionism, which is the notion among young people in particular that they need to critically deconstruct or dismantle the evangelical faith that was handed down to them while documenting this process through whatever social media platform is their preference. And it's sort of a perfect storm of a combination of the time in which we live of radical individualism sort of coupled with victimization that can lead many to feel that they were raised in this oppressive and authoritarian environment within their Christian homes and evangelical churches. And in a world in which we live that is much more interested in shifting the blame and finding fault, the fundamental flaw with this movement is that it just elevates the self to the ultimate voice of authority and sees the problems in life being out there somewhere else with all of those around me rather than within my own heart. But what the scriptures clearly teach, and I think what this narrative that we've been looking at these last number of weeks reinforces, is that the fundamental problem of mankind is the wickedness of the human heart displayed in false worship. Our fundamental problem is that we have dark and wayward hearts, while our great hope is found in the tender mercy of God and in the cleansing and pardoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it's vitally important for us to teach our young people, to teach our children, that yes, you are a wicked sinner just like me, but do not listen to the voices of the world that will tell you to use that as an excuse to turn from the church or grow in hatred toward God, but instead listen further. Listen to the wonder of the gospel. Listen to what the Lord says about his very nature and come to him, a God of grace and mercy, abundant in forgiveness. He is the God whose name is above all names. So let's see how the text before us tonight helps us to do just this, to grow, if you will, to get our eyes off of ourselves and helps us to shift our focus to the wonder of our great God and King. And let's notice first what the Lord tells Moses to do to prepare for his return up Mount Sinai. And so our first point this evening is just that, preparing to meet the Lord. Now let's remember back to chapter 38. There was this bold request that Moses made in the tent of meeting outside the perimeter of the camp of Israel. Was it there in chapter 33, verse 18? Please show me your glory. Now, of all of the people in redemptive history, Moses certainly had the greatest privilege of any other. He spent these extended periods of time alone with the Lord in this intimate communion with God. He had the wonder of hearing the audible voice from God and conversing with him as a friend speaks with a friend, asking questions of the Lord and hearing answers and receiving this wonderful instruction about the tabernacle, the furnishing, priesthood, and more. It's such a unique experience that it's really difficult for us to even know what to make of it. But as wonderful as it was, there's a sense in which for Moses, it wasn't enough. He longed for more. He wanted to see more of God. He wanted to know more of him. He wanted to see a fuller sight, as it were, a richer vision, a deeper revelation, a greater understanding of the Lord that he serves and belongs to. Now, I think in this desire of Moses that there really is something important for us as Christians to learn in our own lives, and that is to never be satisfied with your knowledge of God. Now, here's what I mean by that. As the infinite one, there is always more for us to learn of his nature. As the eternal one, there is always more for us to study, more for us to meditate upon, more for us to think about what our response should be and how our lives should look because of who the Lord is. It is a good thing to long to know him more. And truly, this is a pursuit that will joyfully occupy us for all of eternity. And so this desire on Moses' part is right and appropriate, just as the desire in our own hearts to know him more deeply and to commune with him in greater intimacy is a right and appropriate desire. But you'll remember God told Moses that there was going to be limitations to this request. It wasn't going to be an outright denial of what Moses is asking, but certainly there are some things that are not for Moses to see. Some things that are not for him to know. And that's actually to Moses' benefit, because if he saw the Lord God in his full and radiant glory, Moses would be undone. He would be overwhelmed because he is a sinful man. But what God would permit would be for Moses to stand, you'll recall, both upon the rock and in the cleft of the rock, sheltered, as it were, with the provision of the Lord in this one that clothes him, as it were, in this rock, and the Lord would cover Moses' face with his hand as his glory passed in front of him. And the Lord says, as I pass by, here is what you will see, here is what you will know. It will be my goodness, mercy, and grace that will pass before you, and you will catch a glimpse of that glory as I pass you by. Philip Ryken comments, we might think of what Moses saw as the coattails of God's glory, the luminous clouds that trailed from his divine being. Now, this is what Moses will soon experience. And undoubtedly, there is wonder and joy in anticipation of seeing and knowing God in a fuller manner. And then as they are still here in the tent of meeting, the Lord goes on to tell Moses what to do to prepare for this wonderful encounter. Cut the stones. Get ready. You alone are to come. Let's think of each of these as Moses prepares to meet with the Lord. Cut the stones, verse 1. First, Moses is to prepare these tablets of stone that resemble the first set, blank tablets upon which the Lord will inscribe his law. Of course, the first tablets of stone that the Lord gave to Moses back in chapter 24 were thrown to the ground when Moses came down the mountain and saw this wicked rebellion of the people. It was a measured and yet serious response to awaken the people to the fact that they had already broken the terms of the covenant. With those first tablets of stone, it seems as though God himself is the one who cut those tablets from the rock of the mountain and then inscribed his law upon them. But with the second set, Moses is to cut the stone tablets himself and bring those blank tablets up the mountain. Perhaps this is to serve as an important reminder to the children of Israel that though they have already violated the terms of the covenant, God is gracious to renew that covenant with them. The Lord alone is the one who can restore that broken relationship when his word is broken. But even though these tablets are prepared differently, the words inscribed upon them are the same. The word of the Lord is unchanged. You see, the very nature of God's word is that once it is delivered, it remains fixed, it remains firm, it remains forever true. And as the law of the Lord will be inscribed upon these tablets of stone, the lesson for us is that the law of the Lord is to be inscribed upon our own hearts. And then the Lord tells Moses that he is to get ready there in verse 2. Now, we don't have details on what exactly Moses did to get ready and prepare, but he is to be ready by morning and he is to come in the morning. And while we don't know for certain, we can imagine what Moses would be doing to prepare to meet with the Lord. Undoubtedly, he's reflecting upon all of the ways in which God has been so kind to deliver the people and provide for them along the way, meditating upon the Lord's power that had previously been seen when he came down in the glory cloud upon the mountain, joyfully anticipating his own ascent up into the presence of God, where that promise will be fulfilled and he will be placed in the rock as the Lord speaks to him and passes him by. You might think in your own life of some special day that's coming, perhaps the start of family vacation or the last day of school or graduation or a wedding. When that day arrives, you wake up early with vigor and enthusiasm, perhaps get yourself going even without your cup of coffee. How much more Moses on this great and special day? And next, the Lord makes it clear in verse 3 that Moses and Moses alone is the one who is to ascend the mountain. Not Aaron, not Joshua, not the elders of Israel, who had all accompanied him to varying degrees in the past, but Moses alone. And here again is this important reminder to the people that it is only through a singular, divinely appointed mediator that they can have access to God. And so the instruction that we read here about the people and all living things staying free from the base of the mountain is somewhat reminiscent of chapter 19, when they were told that not only the people but animals should stay away from the base. This is holy space. And a proper fear of the Lord means that we should never presume to come on our own. Now, these brief and clear instructions given to Moses, we read in the text, are then followed precisely. Now, this is an important theme that we have found throughout our studies of the book of Exodus, and it's an important theme that will be emphasized and reiterated in these last number of chapters. And that is utter and absolute obedience to the word of the Lord. When we listen to the word of God, when we walk in spirit-filled obedience, there is spirit-produced fruit in our lives. When we fail to listen to the word of God and try to nuance his word away or presume upon our own insight, things go poorly. And so Moses obeys the commands of God in cutting these tablets of stone, in rising early in the morning and ascending alone up the mountain. And that brings us to our second point this evening. The Lord arrives. Now, there are three important things that the Lord does there in verse 5. Notice, he descends, he stands, and he proclaims. First, the Lord descends in this visible display of the glory cloud. And though Moses goes to the very top of the mountain, God still must come down to meet with mankind. We cannot ascend to him, but he must descend to us. Theologians call this infinite condescension, that the gap between the creator and the creature is so great, it is not merely a difference of degree or quantity, but rather he is enthroned on high in the heavens above, and we dwell upon the earth below. He is God, we are not. If we are to know him at all, he must condescend and reveal himself to us in his kindness. B.B. Warfield wrote, God can be known only because and so far as he reveals himself. And then second, the Lord stands with Moses upon the mountain. He comes alongside of Moses and stands upon the very ground where Moses is standing. The great God, the Redeemer of mankind in this pre-incarnate manifestation, comes and makes his glory visible and stands upon the earth. And then third, he proclaims. He speaks with a voice of authority in this revelation of his nature. It is a voice of intelligibility as he makes his name known. Now here I think is an interesting point about the text. Remember what Moses longed for. He longed to see God. But the text does not describe to us what Moses saw other than the familiar glory cloud of God. Instead, the emphasis is upon what Moses heard, the word of the Lord, as he describes his unchanging nature to Moses. And so with the emphasis being upon who the Lord is rather than what the Lord looks like, we learn, I think, a valuable lesson. We see him and we know him as we listen to him. His word to us is sufficient, and we would be wise and obedient not to look for him in some mystical, unexplainable experience, but to seek him in his word, to learn from his instruction to us about himself. And so Moses may have wanted to see, but what he heard from the Lord is what is recorded in the scriptures. And this is what we are to give our attention to. And so that brings us to our third point this evening. The Lord reveals. The Lord reveals his wondrous nature there in verses 6 and 7. Let's read those remarkable verses again. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Let's work through this most amazing revelation of God's nature. Now, whenever you see in your English Bibles the Lord's name in all caps, that is that divine name, Yahweh, the great I Am, who revealed himself to Moses in the unburning bush of chapter 3. As the great I Am, he reveals himself to be the self-existent one, the one who is in need of no one or nothing outside of himself. Theologians refer to this as God's aseity, his self-existence, his independence from all things outside of himself, for he has the power of being within himself. This is what sets our God apart from everything else in all of existence. Everything in the created realm is in a constant state of flux and dependence, while the Lord, as the great I Am, is utterly independent. And this name, Lord, reveals the fact not only that God is the independent, great I Am, but this is his covenant name. This is the unchanging covenant Lord who gives hope of pardon to lost sinners. And so his name is his nature. This is who God is. He is the God of creation, the God who needs nothing outside of himself. And he is the God of redemption. He is the one who has made us. He is the one who knows us. He is the one who remembers his covenant promises. And he is the one who acts upon those promises to redeem. And as he repeats his name to Moses there in verse 6, the Lord, the Lord, it is for emphasis that we might listen to his voice as he reveals his nature to us. It's a repetition of tenderness, summoning Moses to hear. And God goes on to reveal these wonderful attributes of his unchanging nature, which are equated with his name, each full of rich meaning and wonder. The Lord reveals himself as the merciful one, or as some translations capture it, the compassionate Lord. We could say that his mercy is his active compassion toward those whom he sees in misery. Psalm 103:13 reads, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion toward those who fear him." There's that wonderful text from Isaiah 49. "The Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." You might think of a mother who has tender and compassionate love for her newborn son. She understands his weakness and great need. She looks over him with constant care and patience and self-sacrifice, even though the child can do nothing to express gratitude or thankfulness. The Lord shows such sympathy when all we deserve was punishment. In his mercy, he sympathizes with our weaknesses and helps us where we have great need. He is compassionate. He is tender and patient. Psalm 116, the psalmist cries out to the Lord out of his anguish and his distress, and he has confidence that the Lord will tend to his needs because the Lord is merciful to preserve. Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Richard Sibbes writes, "There is not more light in the sun, there is not more water in the sea, than there is mercy in the Father of mercies." And second, the Lord is gracious. To be gracious is to exercise unmerited favor and kindness to one who is undeserving. Joel Beakey writes, "Mercy is kindness shown to someone in misery. Grace stresses free generosity to someone to whom the giver owes nothing. In fact, to the one who is undeserving." We might think of it like this, very sort of simplistically. It is merciful to stoop to help a child who has fallen off of his bicycle. It is graciousness and tenderness to love that child while he is screaming hateful words at you, blaming you for his pitiful condition. What we deserve is condemnation. And it's not merely that the Lord withholds the condemnation that we deserve, but he positively pours out favor and kindness and salvation in the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And next, the Lord says that he is slow to anger. We might say long-suffering or patient. Stephen Charnock writes, "His patience has in view the punishment that sinners deserve. God's patience does not make him soft or weak. Rather, his patience ought to drive us to his arms of mercy." And we might contrast the Lord's slowness of anger with our own anger. If we permit our emotions to reign free in our lives, it might feel at times as though we are controlled by those emotions. We say things like, I couldn't help it, my emotions got the better of me. But God's anger is not like man's. The Lord never permits his emotions to get the better of him. But this is not to say that the Lord is not just and righteous and there is a time for that holy indignation or anger, for there is the reality of the day of judgment to come. But the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 2:4 to the Lord's patience. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It is in his long-suffering nature that he gives an opportunity to repent. We read next that the Lord is abounding in steadfast love. Think of a cup that is filled to the brim with the point of spilling over and a constant flow of water filling it over and over. The love of the Lord is abundant and never-ending. That little word for love is the one that we're familiar with, that little Hebrew word hesed, having to do with covenant favor or kindness or loyalty, because he has bound himself to us in his covenant of grace. Again, Joel Beakey, he writes that his faithful love is the hinge upon which the hope of his people turns when they have broken his law and need his forgiveness. It is the abounding and steadfast love of the Lord that gives us hope of forgiveness. It is his steadfast love that draws us to come to him when we know that we have failed him over and again. The love of our God is infinitely more wonderful than anything that we could ever imagine. It is a love that ultimately moves him to save us through the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. His love is never ending. His love protects and preserves and guards his own. His love truly endures forever. There's that refrain that we find throughout Psalm 136, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. In verse 7, we read that this steadfast covenant love is shown to thousands or poured out to thousands of generations. And it is because of the steadfast love of the Lord that there is always hope for the lost sinner, always hope of forgiveness to the one who repents, always hope of cleansing to the one who is brokenhearted, always hope of renewal for the one who is downcast, always hope of that heavenly inheritance to the one who is poor in spirit. Hope that endures, hope that prevails because of the steadfast love of the Lord, which never ceases. And it's not only his abounding steadfast love, but we read next that the Lord is abounding in faithfulness. The Lord's faithfulness has to do with his stability, with his immovability, with his unchanging nature. If the Lord is unchanging in who he is, then he is unchanging in what he says. He will never retract his promises. He will never disown his people. He is true, he is reliable, and because of his abundant faithfulness, he is worthy of our faith and trust. When the Lord promises to love us, he will continue to love us. It is a faithful love that will never let us go, a love that will never depart from us, a love that will never fade, for it is an eternal love. It's a love that will never increase, for it is already infinite in nature. And then we read that the Lord is forgiving. And to forgive carries that connotation of removal or taking away that burden of sin, taking away that load of guilt. We might think of that familiar line from Psalm 103, that our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Someone illustrated it like this. Imagine putting a stake in the ground and then traveling east, always keeping the east before you and the west behind you. And even if you were to travel all the way around the world back to that stake, the east would still be in front of you and the west behind you. That distance is immeasurable. and thank God that this is where my sins have gone. And note what the Lord forgives. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. These are all of the things that we are unburdened from, all of the things that are removed from us in Christ our Lord. Iniquity or wickedness forgiven in our Savior. Transgression has to do with willful violation of the law of the Lord, rebellion against Him taken in Christ Jesus. Sin is our failure to live for the glory of God, atoned for in Christ. This covers the whole range of our offense against Him. There is nothing that cannot be forgiven. Someone has written, "None are so good as to merit grace. None are so bad as to despair of grace. Grace is based upon the giver, not the receiver." And lastly, the Lord teaches Moses that He is a God of justice. Now, at first, this warning of the Lord's judgments might not seem to fit with these other attributes of the Lord. But these are not attributes that are opposed to one another. God is a God of grace, but He is also a God of justice, a manifestation of His holiness. You see, there are only two ways, ultimately, to deal with iniquity, transgression, and sin. One is looking by faith alone to Christ alone, who took the penalty of such things upon Himself, removing the wrath of God from you. But to the one who despises that grace, who fails to look to the only Redeemer of mankind, remains guilty and is storing up guilt not only for himself, but he leads his descendants in the same path of hard-heartedness. And there may be an effect of that wickedness for generations to come. Now, this revelation of God is theology, isn't it? These are doctrinal truths. When driven deep into our minds and hearts, truly transform our lives. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The conviction that Christian doctrine matters for Christian living is one of the most important growth points in the Christian life." This is theological truth about the nature of God that should move us. It is theology that should fill the mind. It's theology that should stir the affections, that should warm our hearts, that should shape our lives. Only a God this compassionate, gracious, and merciful could save Israel from her wickedness of idolatry. Only a God this compassionate, merciful, and gracious could save you and me. This is not the God we deserve, but this is the God we need. And I think it's interesting that God is not saying anything here to Moses that He has not already shown Himself to be. Though this is rich and wonderful in this declaration of God's unchanging nature, it's just that. It's His unchanging nature, and this has been who He has been since the fall of mankind. The Lord has shown Himself to be this God and continues to show Himself to be this same God in our own lives. And throughout the Scriptures, it is this description of God's nature that we find over and over again, dozens of times. From Psalm 86 that we read from this morning in our worship service, verse 15, "But You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Nehemiah 9:17, "Even when they made the golden calf, You did not forsake them in Your mercy, because You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and You did not forsake them." Joel 2:13, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." He relents over disaster. You remember in Jonah chapter 4, it's actually these unchanging attributes of the Lord that caused Jonah to flee and go all the way to Tarshish. "For I knew," Jonah said, "that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is the only God who can save us. This is the God we need. This is the God who has come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who fully, consistently embodies these unchanging attributes. And when you read through the gospel narratives in your own scripture reading, be struck again and again with the tenderness of our Savior, compassionate and caring, gracious to give us what we do not deserve, patient and long-suffering, who does not give up on his disciples, one who is loving and faithful to his promises, one who is a forgiving Savior who takes our sins upon himself. And as the living God stood with Moses here upon Mount Sinai and spoke these forever true words to Moses, there was another mountain upon which Moses stood and beheld the glory of God as the incarnate Son of God stood in his radiant glory upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses sees him in that radiant glory along with the disciples, and he hears this voice from above, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to the one in whom the glory of the Father is seen. Merciful, gracious, patient, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will return on that great day as the Holy One who will condemn the guilty." And so flee to Christ, find shelter in him, in the cleft of his atoning work. Let me close with this. A.W. Pink notes that in this great and wicked act of idolatry of the golden calf, it seemed as though it was going to be the plans of the evil one that would prevail. It seemed as though the people would be destroyed and God's purposes thwarted. But instead, this became an occasion for the Lord to show tender mercy and grace and to give a fuller revelation of himself. And isn't this how God works over and again? The evil one seems to be victorious. The evil one seems to have his way. But in that very act of his apparent victory, the Lord turns it around to bring glory to his name. And this is nowhere so fully illustrated as in the cross. Satan presumes to be victorious as Jesus dies upon that holy hill. And it is through that apparent defeat that we have salvation, that we are forgiven of all our iniquity, transgression, and sin. And may our response be what we see emulated in the life of Moses there in verse 8. He immediately bows without reservation and worships God. May we, in heart and mind, bow without reservation to the tender lordship of our Savior, even as we worship him now in song as we close our service of worship with hymn number 172. Let us come and sing and wonder.